First Peter chapter 1, verse 1, continuing our study in First Peter. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and of intents in the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And again, we're in 1 Peter chapter 1 still, our second hour into the series. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us, if necessary, to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, in the church age. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here in this country to study your holy word, to grow in grace. We know that that Jesus Christ is our commanding officer, that we are in his force, and therefore we act to please him and to do what he would have us to do. In Christ's name, amen. So Peter, of course, we left off last time describing who Peter is, and that's important before we see what he wrote. Peter is mentioned prominently, of course, in the gospel, and I'd like to just cover in the first hour several areas where he is mentioned. We've already seen that he is mentioned in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, where he was the first of the disciples to indicate that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. So he knew the Bible doctrine already. He knew that the Messiah would be God, and he knew that the Messiah would be man, because he said, "You are the Son of God." So he understood that concept. He understood that the Messiah, of course, in his humanity, was going to save the world. And he had been taught that concept many times, but he had an extreme emotional love for Jesus. So on the one hand, while he academically understood that the Messiah would have to die on the cross or die for the sins of the world, he didn't want Jesus to die. Before that, he had another incident. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 14, verse 22 to 33. And this is Peter walking on the water. Now, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, so it's not too far back. You just have to go to the beginning of the New Testament, first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 14. And we'll start at verse 22. And this is before, of course, he made the public recognition that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, although John the Baptist had long ago made that public announcement already. So people already were saying these things, and Peter was simply the first of the 11 disciples to put it out into language. So Matthew chapter 14, verse 22, we know that Jesus, of course, did many, many miracles, but as we studied these things in the past, Jesus didn't heal everybody. And it wasn't a requirement that you had to be a believer to be healed. He healed unbelievers that remained unbelievers all their life. He healed believers. He healed unbelievers that decided to accept the gospel and became believers. The purpose of the healing was not to alleviate human suffering from the world. The purpose of healing was to announce that I am the Messiah. These things were predicted about him. Now, of course, he was a human, and I'm sure that he was tempted to heal everyone. In fact, we know this because Satan basically threw that temptation to Jesus. You know, if you are the Son of God, and I know you are, make these stones bread. Basically, feed all the world. Because hunger is a problem. If you haven't been hungry, you don't really know it, but hunger is a problem. Many people starve to death. So Satan was basically saying, give us perfect environment, and it'll all, that's what we really need, perfect environment. All this other stuff is just irrelevant. And Jesus avoided that temptation. So he did many miracles, and the miracles were to announce who he was. So on this particular occasion, he's got his disciples in a boat. So Matthew chapter 14, verse 22 says, immediately he, this is Jesus, made the disciples go into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side. This is the Sea of Galilee, which is actually a big lake, but it's so big they call it a sea, while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, most of these disciples are fishermen. They've fished on the Sea of Galilee all their lives. Remember, the city of Capernaum where Peter lived is right on the shore. I mean, it's literally right on the shore. You could throw a rock and hit the Sea of Galilee. And they'd pull a lot of fish out of that water. So that's how they made their livelihood. They've seen the winds come through those mountain gaps and stir up the Sea of Galilee and seen some pretty horrific waves and all these things. And so this time, on this particular occasion, Jesus is not there and the boat is getting, it's a long distance from the land, verse 24, but battered by waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, this is about 3 o'clock in the morning, walking on the sea. So it's dark, the waves are extremely high, and somebody sees this person walking towards the boat on the sea. And so you probably have all sorts of things going on, maybe lightning and different things, the moon's out. So you see him. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. So they're absolutely terrified. It's dark, it's spooky, it's the wind's blowing, you're hearing that thing howling, and you look out and you see something walking on the water. And you know from your experience that people can't walk on water, particularly in a storm like this. And so they're terrified, absolutely terrified, and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. So, of course, these people, like many people today, talk about ghosts. There are no ghosts. Ghost, in the traditional sense, is a human soul. People say, well, it's a ghost. I saw a ghost. Well, you saw a ghost. What you mean to say is that someone has died and you see their form or their image or their soul, you might say, because the body, in many of these cases, has already been buried for a long, long time, rotted away. There are no ghosts. There are demons, there are spirits, there are angels, but there's no ghost around. But this is a popular thing that people always say, even today, I saw a ghost. So that's what they're saying, I saw a ghost, but there are no ghosts. Aunt Susie is not coming back and talking to you. When a human being dies, if they're a believer, they go face to face with the Lord in the third heaven immediately. When the unbeliever dies, they go to a holding place called torments, and there's no communication of the dead with the living. And you know, point two, you can't pray to dead people. A, they can't hear you. And so any contact that you might think you have, most of it is just, you know, made up, or a lot of charlatans will say that they have seances and do tricks and things like that. But there are some real cases, and those are simply demons. The demons have seen Aunt Susie. They can imitate her voice. And so once in a while, you'll see that these things do occur with mediums or seances and things. That's why the Bible tells you to stay away from these types of things. And you'll see them on the Caliber Road up there. Somebody's got the big hand out there. Come in, pay me money, and I'll tell you the future. Most of it's phony. But some of them are demon-possessed people. And therefore, we're told to stay away from this. There's no such thing as ghosts. These people are terrified, and they say a ghost, and that's from their traditions. It says, and they cried out in fear. So when you're terrified, you're screaming. They're crying out in fear when they see what they see. Verse 27, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. Fear is a sin. Now, fear, of course, in the Bible, the word phobia is used in two sense, one for respect and one for just emotional fear. Having the fear of the Lord is not a sin. That means you have respect for the Lord. But having fear in the bad sense is that you just break down. You totally block out all the Bible doctrine in your brain. I'm drawing on the board our 8 R's because we're going to need this today. Okay, so you got R plus R, R plus R, R plus R, R plus R. This is the diagram we use as a teaching tool. So the entrance into this formula is salvation. And that's the first set of R's is regeneration and plus righteousness. Regeneration means you're born again. It's the dry baptism of the Holy Spirit. And at that second, you receive 40 things. The most important of those things would be you receive the righteousness of God. That's mentioned in Abraham, Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the Lord, it's credited to his account for righteousness. If you're going to live with God forever, you must have his righteousness. You get that at the second of salvation. You're in. You can never get out. Most Christians, that's as far as they ever go in their Christian way of life. That's it. They never advance anymore. They get sucked into the cosmic system, and they're gone. Now, if you're one of those few Christians that wants to learn about your Creator, then you're going to move forward in this formula. And so the next phase here, notice they're in tandems. They kind of go together. So the next part of the equation, the second tandem, is reception and rebound. Reception basically is just a recognition of your positive volition in your soul. I want to know something. And the first thing, of course, you have to do in the church age is to be in fellowship, and that's the rebound technique. That's a critical thing to learn as you move forward with Bible doctrine. Now, you can hear Bible doctrine as gnosis, academic information, but it's not going to do you any good until it's epinosis. It's not usable. It's like food in the pantry. It's in a can of beans. You can look at that can of beans and starve to death. You've got to open it up. And when I was a bachelor, I didn't really heat it. I just ate it and take the rest of it and put it in the refrigerator and eat the next day. But if you do like to have some specialty on your food, you can heat up the beans or whatever it is, the chili. But you got to open it up. That's a good analogy, because you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You've got to believe the doctrine, and it's transferred from gnosis to epinosis, and it's usable Bible doctrine. And so, therefore, the next tandem is repetition and retention. How do you retain Bible doctrine in your soul and spirit? Because, you know, I said soul and spirit because when you're saved, you receive the human spirit as well, which is one of those 40 things. And the human spirit allows you to comprehend Bible doctrine, because if you don't have a human spirit, it's foolishness to you. If an unbeliever is sitting in this class, it's all foolishness. Oh, academically, they can hear the words, but it's foolishness to them. They absolutely reject it. And, of course, a believer out of fellowship and negative to Bible doctrine, it's also foolishness to them. My son is going through a religious class here at the university, and he just shakes his head every day when he comes out of class, the thing, the gobbledygook they put out. And I said, why don't you just ask the teacher, what verse in the Bible do you find authority for what you're saying? And, of course, that would stump them, because there are no verses in the Bible. In fact, the Bible says X, and many of these church traditions say Y, and somebody's wrong. Of course, if you don't know the Bible, you can't do the comparison. You just know why. You don't know what the Bible says. But he wants to make an A, which is his goal, so he just keeps a low profile. And I'm sure one of these days he'll contribute to the class. But I said, well, do it in a very polite way. Just say, you know, professor, what verse would I find that in? And, of course, they can't cite a verse. Or if they do cite a verse, they just distort the verse, as we saw with, this is Petros, which means a little rock. And upon this Petra, which means a giant, huge mountain, I will build my church. Of course, they cite that verse. But, of course, when you look at the verse and dissect it, as we studied before, Jesus gave Simon the name Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S, which means a little chip off a stone, little tiny little chip, like a grain of sand. That's a Petros. And then he said, but upon this rock, I will build my church. He's not talking about Peter, because the word is not Petros. Upon this Petros, I will build my church. No, the word is Petra. You can Google the word Petra, and you'll see popping up on your Google thing will be the city of Petra, which is an ancient city which was carved out of a solid piece of rock. The entranceway is huge. And that's what a Petra is. But see, they misquote scripture. So in this case, of course, these people are afraid, because once you have, you repeat the Bible doctrine, now you've retained it. Then you're going to get a test. That's a critical point in your Christian way of life, where you retain Bible doctrine. God will test that doctrine. And then, of course, how do you pass the test? Well, you recall and respond. You recall the Bible doctrine that will solve the test. And then the next R, of course, is you respond to the test, or reply to the test. And that equals rewards. You're rewarded for that. So these boys are getting a test, aren't they? Yes, they're getting a test. They should have advanced to the point where they've retained the Bible doctrine. But, of course, they haven't advanced that far. And Jesus knew they hadn't. This is written for our edification. But he also knew that when they saw him raised from the dead, that all the gnosis that they had stored up, because they're hearing things, it just never got past here. They're hearing his stuff. And it would logjam loose. And then it would become useful for them. But at this time, he already knew they're going to flunk the test. But later on down the road, they're going to recall this. And therefore, they will advance to maturity, all of them. But they're not passing this test. But it is a real test. And so instead of saying, we've seen Jesus heal thousands of people, and we know what people are saying about him, and therefore, why are we afraid? Why be afraid? Let's see, if you don't recall the appropriate Bible doctrine and respond to the test, you're going to flunk the test. They flunked the test. And it says right here, they flunked it. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. So Jesus, of course, is giving them some encouragement. And then here's Peter, verse 28. Peter said to him, Lord. Now, Lord means God. K-U-R-I-O-S, Kurios. He's calling him God. And that's a good conclusion, because people can't walk on water, and it's not a trick, because you're out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and, you know, you've seen some of these magicians, they're walking on water. Well, there's a piece of glass underneath the water, and they fill it up about 2 inches. It looks like they're walking on water. There's no big pieces of glass underneath the middle of the Sea of Galilee with the waves going. These are gigantic waves, and that contributed to their fear factor. They'd seen waves before, but these are like 12-foot waves. And they would look out, and they'd see a wave. And, of course, when the wave comes up, you can't see Jesus. And the wave comes down, you see Jesus, and he's moving towards the boat. The wave goes back up, you don't see him. It comes back down, you see him again. So they're rocking and seeing all these amazing things. And Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So Peter says, I want some of this. And so Peter is applying Bible doctrine. He at first was screaming, and then Jesus gave him a booster. Said, it's me. It is me. Do not be afraid. You're not going to die. And I'm obviously not drowning. And so this is a miracle. He said, and he said, come. Just one word, come. It's a command. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. Now this takes a lot of faith rest. He is trusting in the Lord. Because on the one hand, his brain tells him that if I walk out in the water, I'm going to die. But on the other hand, this is God, and God can do anything. So if he tells me to come, I'm going to come. So when he stepped out of that boat, he didn't sink at all. He's walking on the water, and he's coming straight towards Jesus, walking on the water. He has his eyes fixed on the Lord. He's concentrating on the Lord. He's recalling the Bible doctrine. He's responding to that. And the Bible doctrine he recalls is, this is God, and Jesus said, I am God, and I'm walking on the water. You can come out here too. So Peter, of course, is the only one out of the 12 that did this. Of course, Judas is an unbeliever, so we'll just say 11. He's the only one. He was impetuous. He had a great love for the Lord, and he said, I'll go out there. He was very brave too. And so he walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. He cried out again, God, Lord, Kurios, save me. So he took his eyes off the Lord. And when he took his eyes off the Lord, and he put his eyes on the problem. The problem is, I'm on the water. And of course, I'm sure somebody in the boat probably yelled, hey, Peter, watch out, there's a big one coming. He probably looked over, and there he went. So he started to look at the waves around him, and he got, you know, he took his eyes off the Lord, and he started to sink. Now, he didn't immediately sink, but he started to sink, because these waves would have put you right under in a second, a millisecond. And so as he's going down, he's crying out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you of little pistis, why did you doubt? Now, little pistis here, this is not salvation faith. He's already saved. Of little faith, it means the application of Bible doctrine to reality, and of course the faith rest technique. It can be, you can look at it either way. He used the faith rest technique to claim a promise and stepped out there. He recalled the Bible doctrine and he applied it, but now it became secondary. Your Bible doctrine failed you. Why did you doubt? Then when he got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. Now, just the next chapter, of course, it was Peter that made this public confession that you are God's son. So this is Peter. I mean, he's brave, he's impetuous. You didn't see anybody else jumping out of the boat, at least taking them up on the opportunity. Matthew 17, 1-9 gives us another story about Peter. The three disciples that were probably, the three disciples that were above the rest in terms of learning doctrine, Bible doctrine, were Peter, James, and John, with Peter and John being above James. And so there came a time when these three were called on by Jesus. So Matthew 17, chapter 1 starts out with, we're going to go to 1-9. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. James and John's are brothers. And James and John his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Why did they get to go and not the rest of them? Because rank has its privileges. These people, amongst the 11, were more advanced than the other ones, but that's not saying much. The other ones are like, how much Bible doctrine have they retained and grown? How much was their spiritual growth? They're still in kindergarten. And maybe Peter, James, and John are in first grade. That's about it. There is no big gap. There was no big gap between them, but they were better than the other ones. It's all relative. That's why they got to go. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. So, of course, Moses and Elijah, we know that these are the two witnesses in Revelation that will come back in physical bodies, and they will proclaim the gospel, and they'll be untouchable. They'll be spreading the word in Jerusalem itself, and, of course, they're going to be killed. Their bodies will be left laying on the street. And so they will have a physical death. They're going to have a mortal body that they inhabit, and they'll be killed. And, of course, this is the Elijah, of course, is the individual that's going to announce the second coming. And, of course, you have two because Moses is going to be there with him. They are the herald spoken about in Malachi. Verse 4, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, again, he uses the word God, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles, these are tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. So what Peter is saying, he doesn't know what's going on at all. What Jesus is doing, he's being transfigured. In other words, this is how he will look at the second coming. This is what he will appear as. And we have other descriptions of Jesus at the second coming from Revelation and also in the Old Testament and what he's going to look like real soon after the second coming, because a large sword comes out of his mouth. His garments will be covered in blood because he's coming to kill. He's coming to kill. You will be with him, and all unbelievers and all demons will be taken off the earth, including Satan. And all unbelievers, of course, will be baptized with the baptism of fire. They don't go to the lake of fire yet, but they're baptized with the baptism of fire, as it's called. Look up the doctrine of baptism in your book. And so Peter's conclusion is, this is great. You know, this is wonderful. Now, you know, Jesus is obviously going to proclaim himself as the king and start ruling from Jerusalem. And he was looking at the second coming predictions, because here's Jesus in this marvelous transfiguration, and there's Moses and there's Elijah. You know, it must be time. And so he skipped right over the first coming and went right to the second coming conclusion. And therefore, let's just build tents and stay here. You might have had this experience if you're ever in the dating game and they say, isn't this wonderful? I wish it could last forever. And of course, it can't last forever. That's what Peter's saying. I wish this would last forever. I'll build y'all a tent. While he was still, see, Peter always wants to do something. He's always thinking about, what am I going to do to help push the jet? If you're in a jet airplane, I'm going to get out and help push. Really doesn't need any help. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. So in other words, while he's still talking, which is all nonsense, just all human viewpoint nonsense, so God just cuts it right off. A bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. In other words, Peter, shut up and just listen to Bible doctrine. You don't need to be making assumptions and doing this and doing that. You know, you were brought up here for a purpose, not to flap your gums. So listen to him. That's an exclamation point, which is in the Greek they use syntax to, they didn't have exclamation points, but this is a good translation of this phrase. When the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. So Jesus, of course, went back to the mortal body. Transfiguration was gone. It was over. But God was giving, of course, these individuals a glimpse of what was to come. And so they had this opportunity so they can understand they were still in the Old Testament dispensation, but they were given eschatological information, not just talking to them, but they saw it. They saw it with their own eyes. Then we have, of course, the denial of Christ. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 69. Matthew chapter 26, verse 69. There are so many verses in the Gospels about Peter. We could spend many more hours dissecting Peter, but these are, we're going to hit some of the highlights. If you want more information, of course, you can go to the website and download the, we have, I think, all four Gospels now on the website, so you can download the Gospels. So Matthew chapter 26, verse 69 starts with, "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, 'You too were with Jesus, the Galilean.'" Now, the context here, of course, Jesus has been arrested, and I guess we should, actually, we should also mention the fact, during the arrest, of course, let's go to the arrest. I've skipped over the arrest. Matthew chapter 26, because that involved Peter as well. It's Matthew 26, 51. This is Peter that did this, which is identified in another one of the Gospels. Remember, each Gospel gives a little different part of the story. But Matthew chapter 26, verse 51 is when they came to arrest Jesus. Judas came in and kissed him on the cheek. And then in the arresting body, you had Roman soldiers and you had temple police. Now, these people, of course, are executing their orders. They got an arrest warrant from the high priest. And, of course, the high priest went to the the Roman commander, Pontius Pilate at that time, the procurator, and he said, "Yes, you have a guard, take him with you." So these soldiers or these police officers are acting under orders. Now, someone comes to arrest you in your house and they knock on the door, it's a police officer, do you have the right to shoot them? Even if you're innocent, do you have the right to shoot them or resist arrest? No, that's another offense on top of the other offenses. What do? Well, you just go along peacefully. You hire a lawyer and you go to court and you present your case. You don't have the right to, and the police officer doesn't know whether you did it or not. They got an arrest warrant. And they don't want to hear your sad story about, well, it was somebody else and blah, blah, blah. Yeah, okay, tell it to the judge. So we always say, tell it to the judge. I'm just doing my job. So these temple police and these Roman soldiers, they're just doing their job. So for doing their job, of course, verse 51, Peter had a sword with him. And he pulled out the sword because he already told Jesus that they're not going to take you. He said, you're not going to take you. Remember, he said right after he did the confession in Matthew 16:16 that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Jesus told him about, I'm going to go to the cross. And Peter said, that's never going to happen to you. And, of course, we studied this last time. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Peter was very emotional. He didn't want to follow Satan, but he was following Satan because if Jesus doesn't go to the cross, Peter doesn't go to heaven because he has to die for Peter's sins and your sins and my sins. So verse 51, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached out and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. In John, we get more information, but we're just doing the story right now. You can go to John and get more information. You can also go to Mark chapter 14, verse 47. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. And then he says, or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Legion had about 5,000 to 6,000. Legion was a Roman legion. 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers in a legion. So you got 12 legions, 12 times 5, or let's just say 5. That's a lot of angels. And it just takes one angel to really rock and roll on a lot of humans. And why do you say 12 legions? Well, there's 12 disciples. That's why we did 12. If you don't count Judas, then there's 12 anyway, because Jesus is the 12th. They're protecting Jesus and the 11 believers. So he said, Peter, I don't need your help. This is the will of God. Now, this verse is also quoted by liberals all the time against violence. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. Sad to see that people are so uninformed. What this means, of course, what type of violence was Peter using? Because there's lawful violence and unlawful violence. Peter's using unlawful violence. You don't have the right to attack a police officer when they're executing an arrest warrant. He is a criminal. He's engaged in criminal conduct. And therefore, if you engage in criminal conduct, you will receive criminal punishment. And ultimately, if you kill, you'll be killed. This is a brief for the death penalty. I know all law students are told the death penalty is illegal and immoral. It's neither immoral nor is it illegal. It's a wonderful thing that's instituted by God. Our problem is we don't use it in our society. So, yes, it doesn't deter many people, but it does deter that one person. People say, well, it's not a deterrent to other criminals because it takes 20 years to execute somebody. Well, it deters that one person, doesn't it? Yeah. And then there's a thing called justice. It's just the right thing to do. It's actually cheaper to incarcerate someone than to put them to death under the death penalty because of all the appellate process and all the money it cost. And that's true. But again, it's morally correct, it's legally correct. So if you run across any of these social do-good Christians, quote unquote, you can tell that they don't know straight up from straight down if you get an opportunity. This verse has nothing to do with the a brief against violence. You take up the sword. If you're a criminal, you will perish by the sword. Criminal punishment for the criminals. Okay. And then we go to the verse we were going to go to, which is Matthew chapter 26, verse 69. Peter's denials, because they arrested Jesus and everybody scattered to the wind except for Peter and John. They kind of followed along behind. Now, the rest of them scattered into their foxholes real quick. And so Peter actually got up to the courtyard, because there's the courtyard area where the high priest is at. There's a big gate. It's like in Mexico. You go down to Mexico, the rich people have big walls around their haciendas and big gates and all sorts of things. Sometimes they have double gates and double walls. And so the same thing here. They've got a big gate, they got an outer court, and you go into the inner court, and so they had guards at the gate. So John apparently knew somebody in the inner circle at the high priest area. And he was able to get in, and he's also able to get Peter in. And so they both got in. And so, but they're separated. Now Peter, verse 69, was sitting outside in the courtyard. He got through the main gate. And a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." Now, Galileans, it's like this country. If you go up north, you hear a particular accent. If you go down the south, you hear another accent. We have different accents. You go out west, they have different accents as well. But the most prominent is between northerners and southerners. Well, Galileans, of course, had an accent. You could tell someone's from Galilee just because they had an accent the way they spoke Aramaic. And, of course, the Galileans were looked down on as the lowest strata in society. Acceptable society. The lowest, of course, were the Samaritans. No one had anything to do with the Samaritans. They were like the untouchables. And you think you've got racism in this country, oh man, you haven't seen anything about racism. I mean, they would not even cross into the territory where the Samaritans lived. And the Galileans, again, were on the lowest social strata. If you're a Galilean, that was synonymous with being called an idiot. You're uneducated, you're uncouth, you know, you're like a hillbilly from West Virginia. You're just, nobody wants to be around you, and you're just a dummy. And so that's what they call them, the Galilean. And of course, Jesus came out of Galilee, so he had that accent as well. But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." Now, remember, of course, we already said that it was predicted, of course, that he would deny Jesus three times already. And we're all familiar with that verse where Jesus said, yes, and where Peter said, "I'll never let him take you." And that, of course, is, well, we can go to that as well. That would be, well, I don't have that scripture in front of me right now. But, again, we recall this just basically the stories in the Gospels where Jesus said he would never deny Jesus. Peter said he'd never deny Jesus, and Jesus said, "Yes, you will. You will deny me three times." And so that, of course, preceded this incident where Peter is actually denying him three times. And so we'll just go back to the narrative here, understanding that Jesus has already predicted to him that he's going to deny him three times. I will find that before we finish the second hour, and we'll go study that in detail. But again, he's already in this place where he is in the first denial. In the verse 71, then he had gone out to the gateway. So in other words, he gets up and moves, because once they accuse him, the best thing to do is to move to a different location. So he moves as far away from as he can to the inner side of the gate, to the gateway. But another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." In other words, Jesus is well known. And the disciples were with him, so very well known. People see him, these people, all the time. So he spotted a second time. Verse 72, and again he denied it with an oath. "I do not know the man." With an oath here means he's cursing. He's using bad language. And that's the oath. "I swear, blah, 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 I don't know the man." In other words, he calls him here the man. He doesn't call him the Son of God. He doesn't call him Lord. He doesn't call him Kurios. as he did before. He just says, the man. Verse 73, a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. In other words, Galilean accent. Because every time you open your mouth, you say you don't know him, but you're a Galilean. 74, then he began to curse and swear. So here we have the bad language is really flowing out. Because if you really want to emphasize something, what do? You just start cursing and swearing. And that's what he did. This is your last resort. In other words, somehow it makes you more truthful if you curse when you say blank, 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 blank. I didn't do it. So if you ever get accused of something, you just start cursing. Instead of just saying, no, I didn't, you just start cursing at somebody. In other words, you're cursing them for even accusing you. And somehow that makes you more truthful if you can curse. And so Peter, of course, falls into this stuff, and he's swearing up a storm. I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And then he says, and he went out and wept bitterly. So we have Matthew 26, 34, which is cited there as a prediction. Let's go to Matthew 26, 34, since we found the verses that predicted what he would do. And he recalled this immediately when Jesus, you know, when this occurred, he recalled what Jesus said. But see, he's got a problem here. He's being tested, and he flunked the test. And he scurried off, and he was very despondent and went out and cried like a baby somewhere and went in a hole and hid. So he didn't turn himself around at this point at all. So the prediction is in Matthew chapter 26, 34. Well, let's go to Matthew 26, 31. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. Now, this is the night he was going to be arrested. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. Zechariah 13, 7. I will strike down the shepherd, and God, of course, is going to strike down Jesus Christ, the shepherd, and the flock, which is all his disciples, are going to be scattered. 32, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Remember, he had told them many times, I'm going to come back from the dead. I'm going to come back from the dead. We saw this in Matthew chapter 16. You know, he told them over and over again, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to raise up from the dead on the third day, and you will see me. And he reminds them again. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, now he means it when he says it. He's very brave. This guy got out in the water there. He's very sincere. He chopped off that police officer's ear. And that's the death penalty. You can't resist arrest by the way. They'll put you to death. Of course, Jesus put the ear back on the fellow. So they said, well, no harm, no foul. I guess and Jesus said, you will not take any of these. You're going to take me. And that's it. That's all they did. They didn't haul Peter away. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die for you, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same thing too. Of course, once somebody says something like that, the rest of them got to say the same thing. You can't say, well, you know, they're going to, because now you're on the spot. And of course, they weren't the first ones to say it. And who knows how many meant it. I think Philip probably meant it. Because Philip, as we studied before, when they were going to Jerusalem, he knew that it was, you're going into a hornet's nest. And he said, well, come on, boys, let's go. We got to go. So Philip had some courage as well. The rest of them, it's hard to tell. But Peter, of course, the first one that piped up, says, I will die for you. In other words, again, he's totally ignoring what Jesus has told him I have to do. And he's substituting his human viewpoint for the divine viewpoint. And, of course, did Peter do this? If you turn to John chapter 13, 37, John 13, 37, let's go to John real quick because we get a little bit more information on this, which is interesting. John covers it, but he also gives you a little bit more detail. 13, 37. John 13, 37, again, it says, Simon Peter, 36, said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. of course, you see that everything that is recorded by, everything that occurred is not recorded by the different eyewitnesses. John was an eyewitness. Matthew was an eyewitness. God, the Holy Spirit, allowed them to pick up on different aspects of the story. And so, and then Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? So we didn't have that in Matthew. I want to go right now. Again, he's impetuous, he's strong, he's courageous, he wants to do it. I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. And then he says right here, this is, your Bible starts out with John chapter 14. Actually, they shouldn't start out the chapter with 14 because we have a continuation of what Jesus is saying. But see, when you start a new chapter, it's like, oh, okay, it's a whole new thing. Actually, Jesus said this right after Peter said, I will not deny you, and I'll lay down my life for you. And Jesus said, yeah, you're going to deny me three times. And then you'll notice if you have a Bible that has red marks in it, you'll see chapter 14. Chapter 14 really shouldn't start here. It should start further down. But let's read what it says. Chapter 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. He's right. He's saying this to Peter. Peter has just said, I will not deny you. Jesus said, you will deny me three times. So then he gives Peter the solution. After you have denied me, Peter, I want you to recall this Bible doctrine because you're going to get this test. The test is, do you know Jesus? Do you know me? Do you know me? No. You're going to flunk it three times, big three flunks. But then what you can do after you fail this colossal failure, then do this. Recall this doctrine because believe me, when Peter did this, he felt, A, I have lost my salvation. I've denied the Lord. I'm going to hell. And that was the first thing that you would think. You make a colossal failure like this, then immediately he is saying, I'm lost. I'm going to hell. So what does Jesus tell him? He gives him the doctrine of eternal security and the doctrine of rewards for you, Peter. And that's what he says. Do not let your heart be troubled, because he's going to be very troubled when this occurs. Heart is the mind, cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A. And he's going to be extremely troubled. Believe in God also, believe also in me. When you believe in God, of course, this means the entire realm of Bible doctrine. Believe also in me. I am God. God is me. We're one. We think alike. We have the same attributes. And then he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. You know, they know the way. He's told them, I'm going to die on the cross for the sins of the world. But he's telling Peter that in my Father's house are many dwelling places, many mansions, and one of them is for you. So think about that, Peter. Do not let your heart be troubled when you flunk. Just remember this Bible doctrine. Did Peter remember this Bible doctrine? No. He hid in a hole and cried his eyes out. He was extremely despondent to the point where he probably contemplated suicide, but he didn't kill himself. But Jesus is basically saying, this is the doctrine you need. After you do a failure like this, you need the doctrine of eternal security and rewards. That I still have a plan for you, Peter. It's still going to work out. So now we're going to go to let's go to Luke chapter 22, verse 31 to 34. More passages about Peter. Luke 22, 31. It's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Luke, of course, 22, 24. I guess we can start there. Luke 22, 24. This is the constant discussion the disciples had for 3 years. Who's the greatest? They didn't hear about Bible doctrine. They just wanted to one-up each other. Verse 24, and there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at the table. It is not the one that reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus is giving a prediction that all these people are going to reach maturity. And of course, the 12th is going to be Paul. Paul's not there at this discussion. But they're going to be apostles, and they will all make it to maturity. And Jesus is giving them this good news. But he's saying the key to all this stuff is not arrogance, because arrogant people always want to be the one that reclines at the table. They don't want to serve. And so on many occasions, Jesus would give them this test as well. And of course, washing the feet, for example. Nobody wanted to wash each other's feet. Because in the ancient world, when you walked around outside, your feet got very nasty. And no one would let you in the house until you had your feet washed. And so Jesus washed their feet, because none of them would wash each other's feet. Because if you wash somebody's feet, that means you recognize that they're superior to you, and they're not going to do that. So it's called humility. People that are not humble are not teachable. They're not teachable. They're arrogant people. So the key here is do not be arrogant. Be humble, because God gives grace to the humble, but he makes war against the arrogant. And the humble is just someone that's grace-oriented. They don't care about, being downtrodden on this planet. They know that they have rewards that are beyond human imagination. And then verse 31, he says, Simon, Simon, which is Peter. Notice he doesn't call him Peter here. He calls him Simon, which is his original name that his parents gave him. Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now, sifting like wheat in the ancient world, when you gathered the crops, you would have to take the wheat out from the, I'm not a farmer, but you take the wheat seeds out from the wheat stalk, and you'd have to sift through it to get the wheat. And there's various ways you would do it, and what's left is called the chaff. The chaff is on the floor of the threshing floor. So that means they want to just tear, Satan wants to tear you from one side to the other. And remember, Satan is the ruler of this world. Satan is in his appellate trial. Satan was sentenced to the lake of fire, Matthew chapter 25, but he's not in the lake of fire. And God allows him to have dialogue with God. And from time to time, God allows Satan to go up to heaven. They have conferences. Now, he doesn't have full access to the entire area of heaven, but there's a conference room that they all get to go to. And so they go to the conference room, and they have a little convocation in the conference. We also know that Satan accuses believers before God. We studied this many times. And so Satan has already appeared before the throne of God in the third heaven. And he says, look, I got a petition here. Give me Peter. And he cites probably some of the failures we just noted about Peter. All these colossal things where Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, and all these other sins that Peter have done. And we don't have all the sins that Peter has done, but Satan has them all down. He's been watching them. So he has a big laundry list of sins. I want Peter, and I want permission to sift him like wheat. Why did he want Peter? Because Peter had something the other disciples didn't have. He didn't let his failures get him down, just like King David. That's your key. He would insert his foot in his mouth all the time, but he kept going. Nothing would stop him. Nothing. Not even when Jesus said, you get behind me, Satan. He still, later on, he'd pull out that sword. I'm going to do what I want to do. He was wrong most of the time. But he was at least always going forward, or trying to go forward. He stuck with it. Stuck with it. And so Satan recognized that. I got to get rid of Peter. Now, Peter was the first leader in Jerusalem, when the church age started. He was the one that led everything. It was Peter, not John. Peter was the main figure. Verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. When is he going to turn again? When he sees the resurrected Jesus. He says, now I want you to be the leader, Peter. You're going to have to strengthen these other knuckleheads, and you're going to be the leader. And so Satan recognizes these things. Satan's a genius. He can spot people and their potentials. And that's what good business people do. They identify people and they say, this person, I'm going to put them in this slot because I know that they have potential. And so Satan recognized it, that Peter is the one that's always speaking up. He's always the one that's moving forward. He's the first one that said that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. He's the one that got out in the boat. I got to get rid of this guy. He has potential to be a great, great leader. And so I want permission to tear him apart. Permission was denied, by the way. Okay, we'll do one more, then we'll break camp, and I guess we got to break camp because we've already done 50 minutes. Okay, so we'll continue with our study of Peter in the second hour. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.